good old maple trees that turns red in the fall, if it lives, of course, assuming it lives. Now I planted marigolds and dahlias and centaurias. That's what I planted. I also planted some, that's what else I planted. I planted a couple other things. They're not geraniums. Oh, nasturtiums. Yeah, that's what they are. And so anyway, it can rain now. About everything's planted. I didn't want it to rain until I got everything planted, though, because that would have been a bad thing. No, no plant on that food. That's no good. It doesn't have flowers or anything. I mean, you know, I'm planting for aesthetic purposes, not for food. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 9:4. And we will begin tonight the conversation between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an interesting conversation. Paul is a rebel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to try and teach him exactly what he wants done so that everything will work out nicely. So we'll be starting in verse 4 and with the first question that Christ asks Paul. Question number 1, why are you persecuting me? And of course, the answer is never given. So we're left to meditate on why Paul was doing it. Obviously, he was probably doing it because he thought it was the right thing to do. But it wasn't, of course, and the Lord Jesus kind of make that clear. So we're accustomed to take a few moments of silent prayer before we actually begin, so that each of us has the opportunity to rebound if necessary and to prepare themselves for the filling of the Holy Spirit, for the study of the Word. We encourage you to take that time to do whatever needs to be done so you can relax and concentrate over the next 50 or 60 minutes. And if necessary, confess your sins so that you'll be guided by the Holy Spirit as we study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to study your word and to come face to face with some of the experiences of the first generation of believers. We pray that it will help us to understand some of the problems and situations we face in the time in which we live. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are working on the conversion of Paul, which will get accomplished before this chapter is over. But the first question that happens, of course, this light shines around Saul, and he is almost to Damascus, and he has to stop now and have a conversation with the boss. He didn't know it was the boss, but he does now. So he's about to find out that Jesus is boss, something he didn't know before. So the first thing that he does is, the voice shines, of course, around him, or the light shines around him, the Shekinah glory, out of heaven. It was rather sudden and unexpected, and then he fell to the earth. And that's where we left him last week, lying on the ground, waiting for Christ to say something, which now he is about to hear. First word is akousen, and it comes from akuo, which means to hear. And this verb, of course, is a very common verb in the New Testament. But here it's an aorist tense, and it looks at the entire conversation, actually, because he heard the first sentence that Christ said, the first question, and then he's going to hear the entire remainder of this little incident or episode. And now, of course, the Lord will leave, and he will be left blinded, and he will be led on into Damascus. So he heard a voice. And the voice, of course, apparently he's not looking up, so he doesn't see anything. And we have then the word phonein, P-H-O-N-E-N, which is his word for voice. And so he heard a voice which said to him, and this just introduces the conversation. The dusan, of course, is a participle from lego, and it means to say, to speak. And in this case, we'll make it a substantival participle, which said to him. And that's auto. Now, obviously, he's probably not going to think it's for his benefit right away, but it is, and therefore this is a date of advantage. It is to his advantage to hear the truth from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has refused to listen to it, even though he's been in several situations where he could have found out what the truth was, but he has failed to observe what the Lord really wanted done. So God's going to have to use the hard way to get his attention. And now we have the conversation that he actually gets. And the voice said to him, and this is a quotation now, actually Saul. He repeats his name twice. This, of course, is designed primarily to get his attention. And it also, I think, probably indicates an emotional, the implication of emotion, at least, from the Lord. When the Lord shows emotion, this is called an anthropopathism, because God doesn't have any emotion as we know it, and therefore it's an anthropopathism. That is, it ascribes to God characteristics which God doesn't have. God doesn't get mad. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't repent. He doesn't turn. He doesn't do any of those things. But in order for us to understand him, we have to do it that way. In other words, he has to communicate with us, and in order to do that, he uses human language and human figures of speech so that we can understand it. And implied in this conversation, at least in this part of it, is a sort of a plaintive sense of, why are you picking on me? Or why are you or working against me? And, of course, it's we would have probably sadness in the voice. Again, something which we don't normally experience from God. God, of course, is not sad. So we just have to take it for granted that that's the way this works. And this is, of course, God the Son speaking to Saul, and he says, Saul, Saul. This is the vocative of address. And so, again, he uses the proper name. He's still known as Saul. He hasn't got his new name of Paulus yet. So he's known as Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The indefinite interrogative pronoun T, which means why, followed by the verb for persecution, dioko, diokes in this case, D-I-O-K-E-I-S, which has to do with the principle of actually pursuing or persecuting. Why are you persecuting? And this is a present tense verb, which means, of course, that this is something that Paul is in the very process of doing when the Lord is talking to him at this point. And so he immediately applies to Paul the fact that Paul is doing something wrong. He says, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this is the accusative of the personal pronoun in Greek, which means the direct object. He is receiving the action that Saul is putting forth. Saul thinks he's persecuting anti-God people, people who follow the way of Christ, when in reality he's actually persecuting God. That is, he's persecuting the children of God and hence God himself. So he is doing exactly the opposite of what he thinks he's doing, like a lot of believers. You know, a lot of believers do exactly the opposite of what they think they're doing. And this is one of those cases. Many people, well, this is why, of course, it's not enough to be sincere. Those Russians who designed the power plant at Chernobyl, they were, of course, very sincere people. They sincerely believed that they didn't need a containment vessel for their reactor, as we have in this country, and as all other Western nations have. So they just didn't bother to build a containment vessel. And now they have two of their lovely reactor plants on fire and burning and sending clouds of radioactive fission products into the atmosphere. Fortunately, the radioactivity that's over the Scandinavian countries, it looks like it's going to blow back over Russia and down into Byelorussia. I think that's tremendous. The Lord has his weather angels working full time. And that's a relief because, you know, I can't think of anybody who deserves something like this more than the Russians. Especially, there are two reasons. I think the Russian leadership needs it because they, of course, are communists, anti-God atheists. And I think the Russian people deserve it because they're perfectly happy with security without being free. And this will teach them that having, you don't have security either under one of these kind of governments. So it may be good for everybody before it's all over. It's interesting, accident that they had, of course, we've had two or three like that, and they've never caused any problems because we built containment vessels around our reactors, as I showed you last night, and so we are safe, and they are not. By the way, as I told, but this is why it's so stupid for people to be against nuclear power in this country, because we have the best engineered reactor systems in the world. And not only that, but our scientists have been able to discover, because we've had so much experience with atomic weapons, they know precisely how much explosive power and how much, if you suddenly made steam out of all the water in the whole reactor, they do that by a double factor of about two or four, and that's what they build against. So they build against roughly four times the maximum possible explosive power that could ever come out of a supercritical problem inside a reactor. As you know, there's no possible way that you could ever get a nuclear explosion. The worst you can get is a steam explosion, and those usually aren't too bad. At least not compared to a nuclear explosion. So the Americans, in building their power plants, have done a really fine job. So have the French and the British. And even if you get the kind of fire that they have, it's inside a containment crucible so that it can't leak anything outside. And in fact, it ultimately kills the fire. So, at any rate, I don't think their fire is out, either one of them, and I don't think they will be anytime soon. And I think they'll probably end up with that whole western end of Russia completely saturated with their stupidity in the area of contamination, which I think will be interesting, to say the least. I noticed that Sweden put a ban on foodstuffs from Russia today. Isn't that too bad? It really is painful. So, the Lord says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And, of course, this is a retroactive progressive present. It has to do with the fact that Paul has been doing this for some time now. He started doing it when they martyred Stephen. And he's been doing it consistently and steadily ever since. In fact, he's done it so enthusiastically that he went to the high priest family and got special permission so that he could go to places like Damascus and harass the saints there too. So that's what he's doing. So, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, at this point, we have a problem. And the problem is that some people put this little Hellenistic proverb after verse 4, and some of them put it after verse 5, when, of course, it doesn't belong in this particular telling of the story at all. So you ought to realize that this, some people in some texts put, "It is hard," after he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He then says, in some versions it says, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." Well, of course, that is not what's there. It's not really there, but one manuscript, one uncial, manuscript E, will put it in here, and so does the Syriac version of the New Testament. And there are a couple of things from it that put it in there. So they put the proverb in right here. So we'll put proverb here, and we'll put brackets around it so you know it's not there. Actually, as you know, the reason it's there at all is because the Latin fathers decided it needed to be there from the other two tellings of the story, and so they stuck it in, even though it didn't belong there, and that's how it got to be there. We'll see that a little later because we're going to have one piece of the King James text that is completely in Latin. It's not found in the Greek anywhere. And therefore, of course, it was stuck in the Latin version, And when they translated King James, they just took it right out of the Vulgate and put it into the text. So the first question from the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul is, why are you persecuting me? And this indicates, of course, that Paul is doing exactly the opposite of what he thinks he's doing. He thinks he's helping the Lord out. In reality, what he's doing is what fanatics always do, and that is they are harming the very deity that they intend to serve. Now, you'll notice when these right-to-lifers and anti-pornography people start doing things, it makes me nervous, because it's only a step from those two things to burning books and getting rid of culture and things like that. I don't like to have fundamentalists in charge of my cultural activities. And you shouldn't either. You think back through the years and centuries, you realize that people, once they get the power to do such things, of course, always misuse the power. So I'd rather tolerate it in some cases. And now, of course, there's been plenty of laws on the books already. If you do certain sexual activities or encourage such things or put them on film, you can be prosecuted and sent up the river. And I think that's what they ought to do with them. However, I don't think we ought to give any level of government, especially non-governmental people like church leaders, the right to set up their standards as to what you can read and can't read and what you can see and can't see. Therein lies some tremendous problems. And the same thing is true with the right-to-lifers. They want to impose their theory on everyone else. They have no proof. It is impossible to prove from the Word of God where life begins. The strongest evidence is that life begins at birth, when the child takes his first breath, when God breathes in the Neshama of life. And yet, of course, there are at least five or six different places that people think life begins. The Roman Catholic Church believes life begins with the egg and the sperm. And if you do anything to hinder the two getting together, you have murdered a potential human. So to the Roman Catholics, any kind of birth control is murder. And that's why it's a mortal sin to do it, of course. So that leads to now, I've always wondered how they could possibly rationalize the rhythm method. Because the rhythm method also keeps the egg and the sperm from getting together. But I guess they decided it was all right to murder them as long as you murdered them by natural means. I think that's what it is. And then, of course, conception is the next step. The instant the egg and the sperm unite, make the zygote, then you have life. And that's a human being and has all the rights and privileges thereof. And then, of course, there are people who believe that this really doesn't occur till the fourth month or the sixth month and so on, and others who believe that life begins, of course, immediately after birth, when the child takes his first breath. That's when God gives it the remainder of what it needs to become a living human being. And then, of course, there are other people who have been around off and on through the years who believe that it's not really human until it grows up. And therefore, you can kill babies. And they used to, the Greeks, for instance, Socrates and Plato, believed that it was perfectly all right to murder infants. No problem. You throw them out on the trash heap and let them expire. They didn't even have enough, they weren't even kind enough to kill the babies. They just put them out and let them die of a miserable, lingering death. Now that's Plato and Aristotle, these great lights of Western thought. I don't really like Plato all that much. He's a utopian thinker, and utopian thinkers always want to impose their form of utopia on everybody else. And if their utopia is not your utopia, tough. You're trapped anyway. Okay, so that's the first question. Why are you persecuting me? Second question is Paul's question. And Paul, of course, does not answer the question about our Jesus Christ. Instead, what he does is he asks the Lord a question. Who are you? Who are you? I don't know if I'd have enough guts to say that. I think if I'd been in Paul's condition, I'd just sort of melt and say, yes, Lord. But you have to give credit to Paul. He has a strong personality. And even under this kind of circumstances, he's still going to be a little prickly. He's going to ask, who are you? And, of course, he's going to get an answer. And the answer is not the one he wants to hear, because Christ is going to say, I am Jesus. And he knows he has in his hot little hand pieces of paper that say he can put all the followers of Jesus into chains and drag them down to the Antonine Fortress in Jerusalem and throw them in jail. And so this is not going to go over too good. He's not going to like the answer he gets. But you got to give him credit. He does ask the question. And so he says, "Dare a pen." This is a frozen form of introductory language in Greek. And so the bear carries on the conversation. The apen comes from apon, and it simply means he spoke. And so he said, that is, Paul said, "Who are you, O Lord?" Now you notice he's getting the point. He starts with who, the indefinite pronoun, interrogative pronoun, who. And then he goes on to use the present tense of me, E-I, which is, of course, the state of verb, of existence. Who are you? And then he tacks on something that gives us the impression that he really knows what's happening. He says, Kyrie. He uses the vocative of address, and he says, Kyrie. And Kyrie, of course, is the vocative of address again, only this time it's used with the word for deity. O Lord. So who are you, O Lord? Now doesn't this make you think for a minute? Why does he say who are you if he already knows it's the Lord? Huh? Because I think he has a nagging suspicion in the back of his mind that Jesus really is the Messiah. And I think that watching Stephen's death put that nagging doubt in the back of his mind, and I think it's finally coming home to roost. He sees the Shekinah glory cloud, and he knows that somebody in the Godhead is there. Now, he doesn't know if it's the Father or the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know there is a Christ yet. He knows there's going to be one, but he's not real sure that he thinks, of course, he's positive, was positive, that Christ hasn't come yet. So that's why he asked the question. He knows this deity. And he wants to be reassured that it's not really Jesus whom he's been persecuting that's standing in front of him in the Shekinah glory cloud. I would want to know that too if I were him. Unfortunately, of course, he's going to get the answer he doesn't want, which is that it really is the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son. And this is going to nonplus him to no end. So he says, "Who are you, O Lord?" And now we start getting an answer. The Lord, of course, is perfectly in control of the situation, so he's going to answer the question that Paul asks. And so we have Jesus' first answer. And his answer is, "And I said," or and he said, rather, he said. Now, it's interesting, we have a very stressful account here, and therefore, as often happens when the emotions rise in a passage, we start dropping out verbs and pieces of speech. And so the words for say is not repeated here. It's just but he, or and he. And we have to supply the said, and he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have to supply said, because the narration gets so tense at this point that he starts leaving out words. That's a sign of great intensity in the passage. And he, I, ego. And again, he uses the personal pronoun, first person singular, ego, I, in order to emphasize the fact that this particular member of the Trinity who is standing in front of Paul is Jesus. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son. So I, he says, am, ego, eimi, and then he gives his name, Jesus. Ego eimi Jesus. I am Jesus. You know, of course, that in the New Testament there are a number of places where Jesus Christ says, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture and find rest for his soul. He says, I am a lot of things. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. He says there's a lot of things. So whenever you see this I am, and Jesus Christ is saying it, it's always a good idea to take note of what comes next. In this case, it is a direct statement, I am Jesus. And then he links this with his first question. And he says, I am the Jesus, the particular Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So notice now, he doesn't let Paul get away with a thing. He is going to nail Paul's behavior down onto his ears. And there's no way to get rid of it. Paul can't get rid of it at all. I am Jesus, whom, and this is the little relative pronoun Han, or H-O-N, whom, and then he uses another personal pronoun, Su, which again emphasizes the intensity of the passage, because ordinarily, of course, we don't have any personal pronouns in Greek. They're contained in the endings of the verbs. So I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And a repetition of diokes. D-I-O-K-E-I-S from dioko, for pursue or persecute. I am Jesus whom you are currently persecuting. And again, these are both, both of these are present tenses, and both verbs are looking at the retroactive progressive present activity. There are things that I have, of course, this is a nomic present here. I am, I was, I am, I always shall be. It's a truth no matter when it's stated or no matter what time you look at. And this is a retroactive progressive present again, indicating that Paul has begun to do that and has never ceased to this point. Now, I'm going to go right on and put the rest of this in, even though it's not there, okay? So we're going to exegete non-existent scripture right now. Is that all right with everybody? It exists in chapters 22 and 26, but so that's why I'm going to do it. There's one other thing that is here that right after it says Jesus, some of the texts, for instance, the great Alexandrinus text of the Bible, plus another major uncial called C, plus another big one called E, plus a few others of the uncials, or the minuscules rather, a few of the smaller ones, and then the Italian tradition and the Syriac tradition, and they all have the words Ha-Nav-Sorios, Ha-Nav-Sorios, the Nazarene. And, of course, it's not really there, of course, because these are the only three, the Italian and the Syriac. There's really not very many when you think that there are hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts, so they're not in most manuscripts. But I think it's interesting that these three picked it up from the account in 26 and stuck it back in here. And, of course, it's not necessary here. He's talking to no one. In fact, Luke is just giving us the bare facts. And there's nobody there impressed with the fact that he's a Nazarene. But again, I think this is this would be appropriate, for instance, if we were reading the book of Matthew. Matthew always put in anything that related to prophecy because he wanted his readers to understand that everything that occurred in the life of Jesus was a direct result of the prophecy of God and a part of God's plan. Now, Luke, on the other hand, would probably not have put it in unless it showed something specific about the people he was writing about. So different people, different emphases. In this case, they picked it up from later in the book of Acts, and it really doesn't belong here, so we left it out. But at this point now, we're at the end of the official verse 5. That's the end of verse 5 as far as the Greek text is concerned. And the next thing we have is, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. That's verse 6. So the last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 are not in the Greek text. They never have been in the Greek text. They're not in the Greek text now. And, of course, they never will be in the Greek text of this passage. They're in another section. Now, there is a little section at the end of verse 4, which we're going to do, or verse 5, rather, which we're going to do right now. So I'm going to put a wavy line in here. I'm going to put a big bracket there so you'll know it's not really there. Now, this is word for word what you have in Acts 26:14. So this is where they got this phrase from. They just added it over into this passage like they did the Nazarene because they thought it ought to be there. The Greek fathers were, and even some of the Latin ones, were not averse to making changes when they thought a mistake had been made. So that's what happens here. Scalon is S-K-L-E-R-O-N. Now, you will remember this, of course, if you've been studying the Bible very long. Scleros is the word we use for the spiritual hardening of the arteries. That is, for a person who becomes hardened against the Lord. It's the word we use for scar tissue of the soul. You develop scar tissue, of course, by rejecting either the positive or negative commands of the Word of God and by rationalizing sin. So this is a very interesting word. It's used in the sense of difficult here, but it also carries with it all that freight that it has from meaning hardness. We have, for instance, sclerosis of the liver. It means hardening of the liver. And it means, of course, a loss of liver function. The hardening of the arteries is arterial what? Sclerosis. Arterial sclerosis. And that means the hardening of arteries. And, of course, that's one of the great dangers of high blood pressure, because when you have high blood pressure, eventually the high blood pressure causes the arteries, the walls of the arteries, to harden. And then, of course, you have all kinds of problems as a result of that. So arteriosclerosis is another disease of hardening. And, of course, we find it used often in Scripture for the hardening of man's heart, in the sense of not of a literal hardening of the heart so that you have a heart attack, but in the sense of the hardening of your volition against God so that you choose against Him at every possible opportunity. And that, of course, develops scar tissue on the soul, or hard matter. Okay, well, you are persecuting me, and that, of course, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting is the last piece of the text that's legitimate. At this point, then, we put in this little Hellenistic proverb, and the little Hellenistic proverb says, "It is hard." And hard is in the text, but it isn't, even in the other one. It just starts with, it just says, "Scleron soi pros kentra." Scleron soi pros kentra. Literally, hard to kick against the ox goads. Okay? And then he puts in soi, S-O-I, which is the dative case. Hard for you. It is hard for you against the pricks, cross kentra. This is, of course, a very fascinating word. Kentra actually is a plural, cross kentra, K-E-N-T-R-A. The word is actually goads, were a long piece of wood with a sort of a nail tied on the end, and we poked the back end of the cow with it, or whatever you want to go, the ox or whatever. And so sometimes they're called pricks. Goads are pricks. And against, cross here means face to face with or against. So it is hard for you, against the goads. Well, this word, kentra, is also used for some other interesting things. It's used for the sting of animals that sting humans, like the scorpion, for instance. You know, of course, that the scorpion has a rolled-up tail. And they're lovely little creatures. When you're digging in Israel on an archaeological site, one of the things you always have to do when you come out first thing in the morning is somebody has to go around and inspect all the holes that you're digging in. Because during the night, the scorpions love to crawl into those holes where it's cool. And they all get down in there, and in the morning when you jump in and get ready to start digging, you put your hand down, and the old scorpion goes, "Zap!" And I thought that was a fairy tale until our technical man got down in the hole one morning and reached over to scrape it. Well, it went zap, and he was out for 2 days. So they really are there, they really do sting, and they really do hurt. His hand swelled up probably twice his normal size. And, of course, we had to protect all the girls at the big this time. We only had two or three, so we got to take care of the ones you have. And we had four, I think, so we had to, all the guys had to go down and check out all the places. We killed two scorpions during the 2 weeks we were in Israel this time. One was in the empty pit that we dug. I tell you, you haven't lived until you dug an empty pit. That's a pit that somebody else already emptied before you did, thinking it had something valuable in it. Anyway, we have a new habit so that doesn't happen again. I don't see where it helps a whole lot, but Dave Stacy assured me that it does. When we finished digging the pit and the graves and all of the burials that we found, we put a coke can on the bottom of it. So if anybody ever digs them again, they'll know that they're digging through fill that we put in the 20th century, you see. Now, of course, that's not going to help them a whole lot because we didn't put the coke cans at the top, they put them at the bottom. So they have to dig a whole pit out before they discovered they've been doing 20th century rubbish. Which I think was too nice, but who am I? What do I know? So that's why we mark our excavation sites. We put coke cans in the bottom of everything we dig so they'll know that it was done by a 20th century digger. Okay, so the scorpions then, is how we got off on that, and scorpions have a rather nasty sting, the sting of a scorpion, as in Revelation 9:10. And then, of course, it's used of death. Death is said to have a sting in 1 Corinthians 15:55, and the same word is used in both places. It's the chemtra, and this is a rather nasty, it hurts like the dickens. This is not just a little sting. I mean, this really, you really know you've been stung when you get hit by one of these. It's used, in fact, the same word is used by classical Greek writers of the word for whip. And, in fact, they use it to mean the same kind of pain that occurs when you use a cat of nine tails on somebody. It's quite clear that the pain, that this is a... Apparently, the Lord has been really... putting it on Saul, trying to get his attention, and hadn't been able to do it any other way, so blindness for 3 days ought to slow Paul down a little bit. Okay, it was hard then for you against the goads to kick. And this is Loctidzein, comes from Loctidzo. And basically, it just simply means to kick. I don't know if you've ever experienced an animal kick or not. They're lots of fun. I grew up, as you know, on the farm. We had a bunch of dairy cattle. And you have to put your head right in between the cow's legs and leg and her flank. There's a little hollow there, and you rest your head in there. And I thought that was just ornamentation for a long time. And then I began to realize that I watched my father milk, and he really, really dug his head into that hollow there. And I couldn't figure out why until I tried milking my first cow. And you know what the cow does when you milk them? Sir? Well, assuming that a fly or something gets them on the stomach, they raise their foot up to scratch their stomach. And of course, if your bucket is down there, it goes over with however much milk is in it. It goes into the hay on the bottom of the floor. And if you happen to be there, you go over because the cow... cow's leg is going to go up. And if you're there, you're going to go over. And that's what happens. Either you or the milk or both goes over. So what you do is you dig your head into this cow's side, right in front of her leg, and she can't bring her foot up. Okay? And that's why you do that. You put your head right there in your milk. And for the longest time, I couldn't figure out why my father always had his head buried in there. And so I started milking the cow, and then I figured it out. Of course, I was too little to do much about stopping the cow's leg at that time, but when I got bigger, of course, it worked fine. So you do that in order to help keep the cow from kicking. And because, of course, once she lifts that leg, she's only standing on three legs. And if you're really pushing in there, she has to push back against you, and she needs both back legs to push against your head. So you can just keep right on nothing until you're done. But it will be under you if you don't take the bucket out before you take your head out. You've had it. So has the milk. So, cattle have a good kick, and of course, the reason I know that is that I was going out, we had three horses, Polly, and Jip, and Ribbon. Ribbon was a red horse, and Polly and Jip were white horses, and we had to get the horses in so Dad could do the plowing. And so I went down after the horses in the field one day, and Jip was, you'd have to know these horses to really appreciate them. Jip never moved faster than a snail's pace. Just clop, 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 clop. And Ribbon was very high-spirited, and she danced everywhere she went. And Polly was kind of high-spirited, but she was a little calmer than Ribbon. So I was I'd gotten rid of the pine. They were already up the pine. Jip was still wandering up little by little, eating a little here, eating a little there. So I had to go back down and move it along again. And so I got down behind her and I started switching her to get her to move up towards the barn. I used these ones with saplings, and they usually worked fine. Unfortunately, she stepped on a rattlesnake. And when she did, she heard it rattle, and she just went rigid, and her rear legs just shot out behind her like that. And my face happened to be in the way. And so I got a kick right here on the cheekbone. And I couldn't eat for a week. Didn't break the bone, unfortunately. I was still small. I was about 10, had lots of soft bone in there. But it sure hurt like the devil for a week. And I knew I'd been kicked. So that's what lactazo means. It means to kick. And it has to do with an animal kick, which is a really solid way of... And of course, we had some cows who would deliberately wait until you got a little, half a bucket or so, and then they'd try to catch you off guard and kick the bucket over. And they'd look around and smile. You ever seen a cow smile? They do. Absolutely, they do. Yes, sir. Well, that's what they do. They kick as a sign of rebellion. And when you put a horse in the traces, or when you try to break a horse end or a saddle, they kick. And they buck. That, of course, is the basis of rodeos. Animals don't like to be controlled by humans. So they rebel against it. And when they rebel, they kick and buck. So the kicking that Paul has been doing is a sure sign that he's been rebelling against the Lord's will for him. And so this little Hellenistic proverb is, it is hard for you against the goads to kick. And this proverb, by the way, is used by a number of famous Greeks. Pythagoras uses it, for instance, the great mathematician. Pythagoras, there we go. And Aeschylus uses it in his plays a number of times. And even, you ought to be aware of, and that's why, of course, they picked this little proverb up out of chapter 26 and brought it back to this chapter. Even though, of course, the Lord didn't say a thing this time. Now, the verb lactizo is a hapax legomenon, meaning that it only occurs one time in the Scripture, and this is it. We ought to say probably two times, because it really doesn't occur, it's still a hapax, it doesn't occur here really, it occurs in 26. So it's a hapax legomenon in chapter 26, verse 14. But it's copied by the Latin fathers into this passage, where it doesn't belong, and so it happens that it occurs twice. Okay, so that section then is the end of the little proverb, and it too is not in this passage in the Greek text. It's only in the Latin text. Now, Paul's response and question is also found in one of the other two accounts, but it's not in this passage. So we're still looking at a second section now, which is not in the original, and this section is only in Latin. It doesn't occur in Greek anywhere. So we have sort of a little section here that is added by a number of Latin fathers, and we're going to exegete now in Latin. That'll be fun. We've never exegeted in Latin before, so here it goes. This is Paul's response. I guess I didn't put the number 4 in there. I should have. No, I didn't, did I? Okay, well, it's in your notes, I think, anyway, in case I didn't do it right. Right where we start skleros here, I put number 4 in there. This is Jesus' comment, which he did make. We know that from chapter 26. He did say this, but it's just not included in this original telling by Luke. His comment is really a form of an omniscient evaluation. You see, this is how we know that Paul has already been a little uncertain about whether he ought to be doing this or not, see? And I still say that Stephen's heroic death is what caused him to think twice about what he was doing. And, of course, I don't guess there's any way to prove it until we get to heaven, but I do know from this passage that it is hard for him to kick against the goads. That is, God is goading him not to do this, and he's hell-bent for election. He's going to do it anyway. And he's out getting all of his ammunition and his papers and all the rest of it. And God says here, from divine and omniscient evaluation, It is difficult, Paul, for you to continue to kick against the goads, the stings I've been giving you to stop. So, apparently, God knew there wouldn't be enough, and he knew he'd have to meet him on the road to Damascus. Okay, so the response to that now is, Paul's response is, what shall I do? As a response to the question. And the first thing we see is the situation that he's in, the way he responds to this proverb and to God, Jesus saying, whom you're persecuting. And what we have then is the little phrase, et trinens. Et trinens. Now, those of you who have Latin probably already know this, but I'll tell you anyway, just in case you don't. Et in Latin is the word and trinens is the present participle. In fact, it's interesting, if we had any scripture in Latin, we could exegete it, because Latin and Greek are very similar. And this is a present participle active, nominative, masculine, singular. So it's a participle just like the ones we have in Greek. And it means, and trembling. So this now is going to tell us something that nothing in the Greek ever tells us. We could surmise that he was trembling and astonished, but it never tells us that in Greek. So somebody decides they'd help the Bible out a little bit and add this in. And trembling, and then we have the little word ak, not acne, but ak, which also means an. And then we have stupens, which is another present participle active, nominative, masculine, singular, stupens. Trembling and astonished. So this is how he supposedly reacted to the words and the appearance of the Shekinah glory cloud. Trembling and astonished. He said, dixit. Now this is from the word dico in Latin, which means I speak. Dixit is a perfect tense, and it means the same in Latin as it means in Greek. To say something in the past with results that continue on into the future. In this case, he said. So he spoke to the Lord while he was trembling and astonished. And here's what he said. He said, Domine, the vocative of address, O Lord. Amazing. He still recognizes deity. And then he says, quid this me facere. Quid this me facere. Literally, what do you want me to do? What do you wish for me to do? Now, why do you suppose they added this in here? There must be some reason why they stuck it in here. Well, one thing, people were very impressed with the Lord. They had a lot of pious saints, pious people. They're so pious they became mystics, went out and became Cenobite monks and things of this kind. So they're really a bunch of very pious people. And pious people always want to make sure that everybody has a proper respect for the Lord, right? So the first part is added so that you will know that Paul was properly respectful. He was trembling and he was astonished. And this is supposed to tell you now that Paul was in the right frame of mind. And secondly, God's going to tell him what to do in just a minute. Christ is going to say, do this. And it's a little harsh for a transition because it goes from saying, what do you want me to do? And, the last thing we really have is, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul never said another word. The Lord Jesus said to Paul, get up and go to Damascus, and it shall be told to you what you shall do. And this sounded a little harsh to those wonderful pious folks, the dear Dr. So-and-so's of the day. And so they added a little bit in there. What do you want me to do, O Lord? Does that sound pious? It's not Paul, but it sounds pious. And so they added this little section in so that everybody would know how pious Paul was. That boy, you really got with the program. He says, yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? Of course, Paul never said anything of the kind. But it is interesting, the word from this is actually from Molo. This is from Molo, which means I desire. And Fakri is from Fakio, which means to do or to make. And it means then, quid this me Fakri, what do you want me to do? Now, he didn't say that, of course, but the Latin fathers all have it in their text, so I just thought I'd pass it on so you'd have it in your notes. And you will realize that this is in the Latin Vulgate and in the early Latin and Italian versions, but it's not in the Greek text of our scripture, and it never was. And it's not in any other Greek text either. It's not in 22, it's not in 24. Anyhow, one more little section. Of course, you have to have a transition back to the Lord's command. So they added, Et Dominus ad eum. Et Dominus ad eum. And the Lord to him. And the Lord. And again, that verb has to do double duty, said to him, that is to Paul. And then we come back to the Greek text, and of course it doesn't work very smoothly because the next Greek word we add is Allah. But, on the contrary. Now, of course, the contrary is going back to the last phrase we have. He says, in the Greek, he said, and so Paul said, Who are you, O Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up! And that's the next step. But get up. Stand up. And this, of course, is simply the assertive use of the conjunction Allah, used to emphasize a command that is just about to be stated. I'm speaking. There is the imperative. It is, of course, a command. And it was the force of this command, I think, that most of the Latin fathers had in mind when they added this little section to kind of soften the transition. But, of course, the Lord doesn't need any softening. The Lord gives orders, and he expects people to obey them. It's very simple. He has the authority. And, of course, remember, that's why he was so impressed by the centurion. Because the centurion says, Lord, you don't have to come to my house to heal my daughter. You just stay where you are and give the word, and my daughter will be healed. I know it. I'm a man under authority. I say, go here, and someone goes there. And I say, come here, and they come here. And I say, do this, and they do it. I know I'm under authority. I understand authority. You say for my daughter to be healed wherever you are, Lord, and she'll be okay. I'm going home and relax in peace. And the Lord said, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. Why? Because this military man understood the principles of authority. And he understood that the world was under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that if Jesus Christ gave the command would be obeyed, and whatever he said would be done. And he found three people like that in his whole ministry. Just three. Two of them were Gentiles. Doesn't say a whole lot for the Jews of the first century, does it? I know a little hard nose like the Hasidim today. They're pretty hard nose too. All right, to the Lord to him. Stand up and go. Stand up and go. That's what he says. The Kai, of course, is the linking conjunction. And then we have ice. This is Anna, A-N-A-S-T-E-T-H-I. Present, the aorist comparative active of on his name, to stand up. And then this one is ice elphath from ice ekomai. And this too means to go in to a place. Stand up and go. Actually, we have the ice repeated both as a prefix on the verb and then again in the sentence itself. Ice tain pollen. Ice tain pollen, into the city. This is from the word polis, which is the normal Greek word for city. And the city, of course, we know now as Damascus. The Nabataean city, it's an Arab city. It's not a Roman city at this time. It's nominally under the Roman control, but it's run by King Aretas of Nabatea. And it is a solid Arab city. The Arabs, of course, moved into the southern Negev area during the 3 and 4 centuries before the Lord was born. And they were called the Nabataeans. They went first into the Transjordan region in Edom, where they settled and built a city called Petra. And then they moved across the Jordan River into the southern Negev and northern Sinai areas, where they built some dry farming communities that are very impressive. In fact, some of the best preserved ruins in Israel are down in the southern Negev, where the Nabataeans built. So you can see there various buildings of the kind that would that you can only find foundations for up north. So it's a very impressive area even today. So arise, stand up, and go into the city. And then, Kai, after you have arrived in Damascus, it shall be told to you. Notice again. He's to do three things. He's to stand up, which of course is obvious. You have to stand up when you're going anywhere, when you're lying on your face. Stand up, then you are to move out, go to the city, and then you are to listen. So he's to do three things. Stand up, move out, and listen. Okay? Stand up, go into the city, and listen while someone tells you what to do. And it's interesting. Well, we won't get into that, but you'll be fascinated by what happens when he gets there. Here's the roaring lion Paul, reduced to listening meekly to a wimp. We'll find that Ananias is kind of wimpy. He's not a real choleric at all. He's a very, very, very cautious type. And so it'll be fun to watch the hard-charging Paul reduced to sitting and listening quietly for a change. So stand up, move out, and it shall be told. The future indicative passive of laleo. Laleo, of course, meaning to chatter like a bird, therefore to speak voluminously. And it is a passive, meaning, of course, that Paul is going to receive the action of the verb. Someone's going to be telling and he's going to be listening. It shall be told. And it shall be told to you, of course, again, a date of advantage. Sorry. To you, meaning it's to your advantage, of course, to shut up and listen for a change. Some people have problems with that. They'd rather speak than listen. And, of course, my father-in-law has that down pat. He once told me that if I would just keep my mouth shut and listen, then I'd be the smartest person in the world. Because I know everything that I listen to everybody else say, plus everything I knew originally that they don't know, and so I would be smarter than all. Yeah, that's how that works. You have to learn how to get smart. So, it shall be told to you, hati, which is a little, it's a little idiom for me, it means that which. It shall be told to you that which it is necessary for you to do. And the logical necessity is expressed by the little frozen form dei, meaning it is necessary, that which it is necessary for you to do. So God's not even going to bother to tell him what to do. Now we're going to find out in chapter 26 that God said a lot more things to him, either here or in Damascus, we're not sure which. But probably here from the story that he tells. But again, it's not clear. Maybe that this is all he told him here and he told him the rest in Damascus. It's kind of hard to tell from the narrative. We'll try to pin it down when we get there. But anyway, it should be told to you about which it is necessary for you, sir, to do, poiein. The infinitive of poieo, which means to do, to produce, or to make. Here it's from poieo again, and it means to do, to make. Here it means to do in the sense of perform an action. So he tells you to you what else it is necessary for you to do. Now, at this point, God the Son ceases speaking to Paul. And I think this is where I shall cease to speak also. We will resume speaking next Wednesday night at 7:30 on the button with verse 7. And the man who journeyed with him. Find out what happened to his band of cutthroats that he has with him to help take all of his sheriff's deputies that he has with him to take back the food. Well, heads down with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight, once again, for the opportunity to assemble and to listen to your word and to learn from it some of the principles that you have in life for us. We pray that we too will learn how to listen to your word
You will not have to be struck blind and knocked to the earth with your glory in order to do so, but we will learn to be always listening and always pliable and always teachable, so that we might learn from your word how to become Christ-like. We ask it in his name. Amen.